The title of my message is All for the Glory of God. I'm going to open with a few scriptures, and then I'm going to make 4 points. Everything for the glory of God is my first point. Secondly, how does the glory of God relate to the sin-broken world? Thirdly, 4 ways we can diminish the glory of God. And fourthly, 4 things we can do to bring glory to God. So, let's look at the Word of God together. Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 21. Ezekiel 39 verse 21 says, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. It's hard to guess whether that's a positive or a negative verse. God says, I will display my glory among the nations. That's an extremely positive thing. All the nations will see the punishment I inflict on them, the hand I lay upon them. And then he says, from that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. Can you see how committed God is to his plan there? He's just making mighty declarations. I will reveal my glory. I will inflict punishment. And after that, Israel will know that I am God. It's not debated at all. Israel, they're just like way down there in the plan. They're like, this is what they're going to discover. They're going to discover that I am God. God said so. Habakkuk 2 verse 13 says, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? So picture the scene. Nations around the world in turmoil, chasing after things with various energies, whether it's wars that are being fought, whether it's mining projects that are being carried out, whether it's political conflict here and there. People's labor is only fuel for the fire. The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. God says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Have you looked at the sea? What do you see? The sea. Do you see a hole and some ground underneath? Nope. You see water. And when you look further, you see water. God says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's made up his mind. No one can change that. Romans 9 verse 17 to 24 says this. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God had a plan. He took Pharaoh and he used him. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us, for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the lump the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. There's some deep stuff going on there, and we're not going to unpack that all today. We're just going to glimpse the foundational motive of what's going on there. You're just going to understand just a little bit more about God's plans today and his plans for glory. But he says there, the objects, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So there are objects of mercy, and I am one of them. I am an object of God's mercy because God has revealed himself to me through the person of Jesus Christ. I came to know God when I discovered the gospel, when I understood it and I received it by faith. Jesus died for me. I personalized it. I realized this is my salvation. God has done it. It's His salvation given to me for me to be saved. I came and I bowed my knee and I said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And I received the mercy of God into my life. I am an object of God's mercy. But that text says something additional to that. It says that as an object of God's mercy, I've been prepared in advance for glory. God has prepared me for glory. That means He has planned that the end of my life is something where I behold His glory, where I encounter it, where I live in it, when I experience it, when I see it undiminished. How awesome is that? This was God's plan. In fact, everything is for the glory of God. And this is my first point now. Everything is for the glory of God. And I want you to see something of God's mission and His motive. But firstly, we'll ask under this point, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? I mean, when I was younger, it was just like, okay, God's glory is like a bright shining light. And the charismatics, of course, were very excited if someone had a vision of angels, and we got really like amped up in the meeting because like now God is present. Someone had a prophetic word, and you know, Paul saw a bright light on the road to Damascus. And I mean, one day maybe I'll see that bright light. Well, actually, it's not just a bright light. Surely God's glory is greater than just a bright light. Otherwise, you know, if you want to see it, just, you know, I'll bring my LED torch and I'll stick it in your eye. And that's not that spectacular, just a bright light that blinds you. There's more to it. But that's like kind of a, like an earthly way of understanding that something that's really bigger than we can describe. To say God is magnificent, He's glorious. What are we really talking about? What is the glory of God? Well, Isaiah 6 verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. John Piper points out that this is a little bit of a hint at what God's glory is. We get told by the angels, God is holy. Holy means He's separate. He's apart from everything else. There is nothing like Him. There is no other God that rivals Him. There is no equal to God. There's nothing even that you could compare with God. He is exceedingly beautiful. He is majestic. He is magnificent. He is morally perfect. So His holiness is His moral perfection. And even the word moral isn't a big enough word to say how perfect God is. He's beautiful in every way. He's majestic and perfect beyond your wildest imagination. That's what holiness is. It's God's perfection in everything, in every way. He is separate and apart. There's nothing that can compare with Him. But John Piper points out that the angels don't say the whole world is full of His holiness. They say the world is full of His glory. The implication is that when you catch a glimpse of God Himself, His holiness, His perfection, His beauty, that's what glory is. Glory is when you see something of God in His holiness, in His perfection, in His beauty. And how do we understand a word like glory? If glory is the God Himself being revealed, like Moses saying, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I'll just let you see a little glimpse of the afterglow of my glory, and hides Moses in a rock and passes by. Moses is asking something very noble. He's saying, I want to see you, God. I want to see who you are. I want to know you. I want to see you without a veil. I want to see you in your trueness, who you really are. And that's the glory of God, is His being revealed. How do you give more definition to glory? Well, another analogy John Piper used, which I like, is that you can't actually describe it. We're trying to describe the indescribable, And you can make a comparison here between two words, the word beauty and the word basketball. And how you describe beauty and how you describe basketball is two very different situations. If I ask you to describe a basketball to me, what would you do? You would tell me it's spherical, if you had that word, or you would say it's round. It's ball-shaped. It's kind of like a plasticky rubber, and it gets pumped up really hard, and you bounce it, and it's about this big, and you can throw it through a hoop in this game. And you're describing a basketball, and all of you have quite a clear picture in your mind now of a basketball. I could go on in detail and talk about the lines around it, and, you know, we can make a good description of a basketball or a chair or a table. We tell you what it does, what it looks like. Easy. But if I say to you, what is beauty? How will you tell me? I love this because it really is challenging. What is beauty? How do you tell someone what's beauty? You can't. You can't. You can't tell somebody what's beauty. You can only point to something that's beautiful. You can only say, that's beautiful. And that's how we teach our children when we stand there one evening and we say, hey, come and look at the sunset. And everyone's like, what's the point? And they run upstairs and then you stand there and you're looking out and it's pink and it's golden and it's orange and you say, it's beautiful. And your child starts to calibrate in his mind the idea of beauty. And then young teenagers standing on the side of the road, guys look at a girl, walks past, and you know the slow guy who's not very aware of his surroundings, he's kind of playing with his phone, and then his friend shoves his elbow in the guy's ribs and says, hey, check at that girl. She's so, well, he'd probably say hot, but she's so beautiful. And the other slower, stupider teenage boy looks up, and he kind of like looks, and then he starts to calibrate his idea of what is beautiful. And the world comes with its fashion magazines and sells us lies, of course, giving you a false calibration of beauty and saying, this is our definition of what's beautiful. And it's not actually a right definition of beauty. But anyway, so you, in order to understand beauty, you have to have a pointer to it. You can't just say, what is beauty? It's too mysterious. And so God, in his glory, has given us pointers to his glory. And he's come and he's helped us to calibrate ourselves correctly. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. So the heavens declare the glory of God. What the psalmist there, what David is saying is, when you look at creation and you see the stars in the sky, it's declaring God is great. Because you look at all those stars and you think, I can't even count them. Bam! The idea of infinity is born in your mind. You have an infinite God who created all of this. God is beyond creation. Obviously, for creation to exist, we know there must be a creator. But now when we start to try to measure creation, we can't measure it. So it tells us we have an immeasurable creator. He's greater than the creation. And you look at the sun. Don't do that, by the way. It's bad for your eyes. But you look and it's bright, burning light coming at you. And it's shouting, God is magnificently bright. In fact, all of creation declares the glory of God. It's like through creation, God is saying, I exist and I'm greater than all of this. I'm better. I'm the true fulfillment of everything you've ever imagined. Everything you see in this world, every good thing is merely a pointer to the true and great culmination of that idea. So food tastes good. You've heard that from me many times from this pulpit. I enjoy a good meal. But you know what that meal is telling me? It's telling me you can't wait for the wedding feast of the Lamb. That feast, that wedding supper of the Lamb that we as believers are going to enjoy with Jesus, when we sit down at that table, that's what the greatest meals of earth only hint at. The best meal, the best thing you've ever tasted is a testimony of the glory of God. It's a pointer to the meal that's coming in heaven. And you know what God's plan has always been? This is Now I think I've begun to explain to you what glory is. It's God starting to reveal himself to us. And this is God's plan. His plan from creation to consummation has been to share himself with us. If glory is God himself in his holiness being revealed, what God did when he created was he created a world that would begin to reveal his glory. He created Adam and Eve that they could enjoy him. That's God's grand mission. And then, of course, we know that sin entered the world and separated man from God. We know that we have now got nothing but a dim leftover reflection of God's glory. But God's intention was, I'm going to share myself with creation, with Adam and Eve. Now, that blows my mind because God in the Trinity was complete, perfect, eternal, satisfied. There was nothing lacking in God. There was no need in God. He didn't have to create in order to receive worship, in order for his ego to feel better. Not at all. God doesn't need our worship. God didn't create so that he could have subjects, so that he could rule over them. He created out of a place of absolute perfect completeness in order to share everything he was already enjoying, himself, his glory, his being, with another. And he made humanity. He made Adam and Eve in order to share himself with them. There can be no other motivation for creation besides that God would actually be that good, that generous, that he gives himself to another just for them to enjoy him. So if God is set upon this, if beholding God results in you saying, wow, God is awesome, God's goal is I'll share myself with you so you can know me, you can behold me, you can say, wow, I'm awesome, you can enjoy. That's how good God is. That's what the whole big plan is. And God said, I'm going to create and I'm going to let people enjoy me. It's unfathomably generous. Imagine there was a painting that was so beautiful, a work of art. I don't know how to paint, so imagine like the most magnificent painting that the world has ever known. If people see this painting, they go weak at the knees with amazement. They're like Queen of Sheba when she saw Solomon's wealth and it took her breath away. You come to this painting and it takes your breath away. And that painting is put in a special museum. No one gets to see it. Unless you have a ticket, and you can come in, and then you can see, if you have a ticket, you can see this painting. But it's a rare privilege to get a ticket to see this painting. Not many people will have the opportunity to see this painting, and you get given the ticket, and you have the ticket in your hand, and the ticket says free entry into this museum, and you just take the ticket, and you crumple it up, and you throw it on the ground. That's what the world has done with God's offer of knowing his glory. God has made himself available simply by creating the universe. He made himself available to Adam and Eve. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Adam knew God, and sin came, and since sin entered the world, our response has been to take the opportunity of knowing God, knowing the greatest being in the universe, and we take it like that ticket to see the most awesome painting you could ever see, and we just crumple it up and throw it away. The Bible puts it this way. Now I'm showing you my second point. How does the glory of God relate to the sin-broken world? Romans 1 verse 21 says to verse 23, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like the mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." So people took the most glorious God and they pushed him aside and said, what we're going to do is worship what you created instead. It's ridiculous, but this is what man has done. He's taken God, who was the greatest, the ultimate, and said, no, we want to be the greatest and the ultimate. We want to make a name for ourselves. That's what the chapter 3 or 4 of Genesis tells us. People, when Cain went off. He started building a city, the Tower of Babel. We will make a name for ourselves. We don't need God. We want to do something that brings glory to us. That's what mankind has done. We've taken that opportunity to have God's glory, to enjoy God. And we've said, no, we're going to enjoy baser things, created things made in the image of man and bird. And as it said in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I'm beginning to understand that the things that are awesome in this life, the greatest things that exist, are not meant to be the end in themselves, but the pointers to God, who is the full consummation of those things. So when I got married, and on my honeymoon, the wedding night, my wife took off her clothes and gave herself to me, I was enraptured in something beautiful, something magnificent. And then you think to yourself as a husband, if you're a married man here, if your wife came to you and said, I'll never take my clothes off for you again, and I will never share my beauty with you, and I will never give myself to you, does that put you in a better position or a worse position? You are thoroughly deprived. You are thoroughly robbed of something magnificent if your wife says to you, I will not share myself with you. So every man who's married here now has an understanding of what I'm talking about, that there's this opportunity that God comes and says, I will give myself to you, I will disclose myself, I will share myself with you, and humanity has said no thanks to that. It's completely ridiculous. It's the complete opposite of how it should be. We should be absolutely captivated by the glory of God, by wanting to know Him. And what you see, the Bible shows us these good things, like the beauty of marriage in a good marriage, the magnificence of intimacy, the fantastic taste of a good meal, the wonder of the sun shining in the sky, the glory of the stars in the heavens. Those are all the temporary things that God simply set up to teach us a lesson. And when God comes back at the end, when Jesus returns, it says, the universe will be rolled up like a scroll. So everything that we see with our eyes now gets wrapped up and replaced, and it's over. Everything you chase with your life, everything of earth, gets rolled up and put aside because it was just temporary. The Bible tells us there's no marriage in heaven, so whatever the glory of that intimacy is for me on earth, it's merely appointed to the true fulfillment in Christ, my Savior. Whatever the best meal is on earth, it's merely appointed to the wedding supper of the Lamb, where I'm going to taste true food from heaven for that. Wow. And the sun, you know what happens to the sun with the stars? They get put away. And when the new heaven and the new earth are made and the new city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, the Bible tells us that in that city God dwells with man, and there is no sun and there is no moon, because God Himself is there in the city and He is the light of that city. The sun is removed to be replaced by God Himself, the true light. Everything that you see in this world is passing. Everything is merely supposed to point you towards the greater and true fulfillment in God Himself. So I begin to realize God isn't, He is the reason that I exist. He created me, so I know cause and effect. He's the reason. But I'm now seeing that He is not just the reason, but He is the meaning of my existence. God is the purpose of my life. God is the end point of everything. The fulfillment of everything is in Him, and everything else is actually merely just a hint, a little arrow that says, there is one, there is such a thing as glory. How does the cross factor into this? Well, without the cross, there's going to be no knowledge of God for us. Just a knowledge of His existence, but no personal knowledge. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then Romans 3 verse 24 says, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We can't talk about the glory of God to the world without showing them how to access the glory of God. If you were to try and present to the world around you that there's a great and glorious God, it has no meaning if our sins have caused us to fall short of the glory of God and we are excluded and cut off and unable ever to have the experience of an enjoyment of God. And so you cannot talk about the glory of God without talking about the cross, because since sin entered the world, we have had no access to God. But now through the cross, we have access to God. And so we talk now about this opportunity. See, it goes back to God's original intention. He wanted to share himself with us. You think you want to have God? No. You got it wrong. God wants to have you. You think you came up with the idea of seeking God? No. God actually came looking for you and found you. Jesus came to seek and save. When God created, it wasn't man that had aspirations. It was God who had a plan to share himself. If the devil had brought sin into the world and that was the end of the story, if the devil had said, okay, there you are, God, I've turned Adam and Eve away from you, devil wins. But God is never thwarted. God's original intent was to have the opportunity to share himself with people. And what God did, which humiliated the devil, was that he used the cross as a way of showing even more of his glory than the world could display. The world couldn't contain the revelation of the heart of God. So God gave us the cross to display it. You see, the universe shows us the majesty of God, but it doesn't show you the heart of God. What happens at the cross is an even bigger revelation of God. And what did I say is the glory of God? When God shows who he is. So understanding who God is when you start to see the glory of God. If the universe put on display one level of understanding God, the cross took us to a whole new level. Because at the cross what took place is God showed us who he is in his character. And he came and he proved that he's a genius. He came up with a brilliant solution to the problem of sin. He dealt with it. He came and he showed us that he is uncompromising. He said, if you sin, you must die. And then he took the sin upon himself and died for us. He upheld his word. He showed us that he's a God of justice who you can't bribe and he won't corrupt justice. But he justly and righteously punished sin. He shows us that he's a God who is both just, and then he shows us that he's a God who's merciful. And he comes and he forgives us our sin because he pays the price in himself, in Christ Jesus on the cross. And he shows us that he is kind and loving and gracious and compassionate. And he brings mercy right at the place that should have been our death. He dies for us. God is both just and merciful. He is both just and the justifier of the one who'd sinned against him. He makes us right with him. Why did he do it? You see, right there when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there's a song that we sometimes sing that's wrong. It says, above all. You know that song, Michael W. Smith, above all, you know, this is crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. No, sorry, wrong. When Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking about the glory of his Father. When Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking, I am vindicating the glory of God here. I'm showing that God will not be thwarted by the devil. I'm showing that God can have the opportunity to give himself to people that he wants to share his glory with. It wasn't centered on us. It was centered on the glory of God. Jesus died in order to please his Father. There's no narrative in the Bible that says Jesus was thinking about you. Of course, he was making provision for you because he loves you. I'm not denying that. But the motivation was not that you were above all, thought of me above all. That's outrageous. He was thinking about the glory of his Father, and he was thinking, this is how the plan of God is going to be achieved. And the plan of God? To share his glory, all things for the glory of God. And we come in the depravity of our sin, in the unworthiness of ourselves, and we receive from God the free gift of His grace, where He says, I have paid for your sins on the cross, and you can come and know me. How does that make God look? Unbelievably generous. How does that make you feel? Unbelievably grateful. You stand back and you say, He did it all. There's nothing I can do about this. And then when you look at the plan from beginning to end, you realize it's like God is like a steamroller on a mission for His glory, and nothing can stop Him from getting what He wants, and He's decided that He wants you to enjoy Him. That's how the cross fits into the glory of God. It is part of God's plan to take a hold of the objects of His mercy because He has prepared them for glory. It has nothing to do with you, and it has everything to do with you in the sense that it's going to change your life when you realize God is intent on having you. It's wonderful. When Lazarus was in the grave and people were crying, Jesus said an interesting line. He said, if you believed, you would see the glory of God. If you believed, you would see the glory of God. And then He calls Lazarus out of the tomb. This idea of God's glory requires that you believe. If you believed, Jesus said, you would see the glory of God. And then He demonstrates something. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But it's like a little analogy of, for me anyway, I don't know if it's really full, perfect exegesis, so forgive me if you're a Bible scholar. It's like Jesus is saying, if you want to access the glory of God, you need to believe in me. If you believed, you would see the glory of God. And then He demonstrates His capacity to raise the dead. He calls Lazarus from the tomb, and out comes Lazarus. And when you believe in Jesus, when you put your eyes on Him and you put your faith in Him and you trust in Him for your salvation, then you see the glory of God because He calls you out of the grave into new life in Him. You're spiritually dead and He raises you to new life and you're born again. You become this new creature in Christ because you believed. If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. It's magnificent. This is God's plan. And if you're in this room and you're not a believer, not a Christian, and you've never believed, I want to tell you the door is wide open because God says, this is what I want. I want to share myself with you. I want you to enjoy me. I want to be your God. I want you to be my child. And I've made provision for you. Thirdly, four ways we can diminish the glory of God. Four ways we can diminish the glory of God. Live for earthly glory. That's the mistake you can make. You can think that the stuff of the world is so awesome that you get captivated by it instead of God. Everything in the world is only supposed to point to God, but if you make your marriage an idol, you make sex an idol, you make money an idol, you make status and esteem an idol, you're taking the stuff that tells you of something much greater and you're bowing down to it. Don't worship the signpost. How stupid can we be? But we do that. We have this pride in us, the root of sin that says, I will make a name for myself. So if you live for earthly glory, you've lost sight. You're not looking to see what earthly glory actually speaks of. Secondly, if you exercise dutiful obedience, in other words, if you're a religious person and you're a good person, and you try to uphold the law, but you don't actually love God. You're not excited about God. You're not passionate about God Himself. You just want to be a good person, if you're a dutiful person. So you exercise your obedience to God and the law dutifully, but you don't love Him. It's like, well, then you must be like a North Korean. A North Korean speaking about their supreme leader. You know, you see the documentaries on YouTube. These guys talk about, what's his name, the leader of North Korea, that Mr. Kim, not this Mr. Kim. It's taking my name in vain. So there's Mr. Kim, and they And they say the most amazing things about him. Oh, he's so awesome. He's so amazing. He's so. You know why they're doing that? Because if they don't, they get shot. If you don't say the right thing about the leader, then the leader comes and he destroys you. Now, some people have that perspective of God. They think like, okay, I must go to church and I must do this and I must do that because otherwise God's going to be angry with me. That's not the gospel. That's dutiful obedience. There's no desire in your heart to enjoy God if you like that. You're just living a religious, righteous life. That's not the kind of thing that pleases God. Faith pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because those must believe that he exists and he rewards those who diligently seek him. So God says, come to me, but in order to do that, you must believe the invitation is real. And I'm showing you this was God's plan all along. He created everything just to disclose himself. There was no other reason for God to create but that he would share himself. And then he began to walk with Adam. And then sin came. And God said, that won't stop me. I'm going to send my son to die so that I can have you and you can have me. And so the person who most glorifies God is the one who enjoys God the most. Who says, I give him my worship because he's given himself to me and he's awesome. He's beautiful. He's magnificent. He's greater than anything this world has to offer. So exercising dutiful obedience, that's why, one way you can't glorify God. You can't glorify God if you don't enjoy him. The Pharisees didn't glorify God. The Pharisees weren't actually an aroma of beautiful fragrance to God. Their lives were just dutiful obedience. They didn't love God from the heart. They just wanted to serve God in order to be better in society. And how wicked we are. I'm nearly finished. I just need to read you something very amusing. It shows you an insight into human nature. Tim O'Reilly is the publisher of O'Reilly Books, the founder of O'Reilly Books. Lots of IT books. If you know computer books, you would have seen O'Reilly Books. The 63-year-old CEO, born in Ireland, raised in San Francisco. He's talking about generosity, social justice, good works, the stuff that people do. You know, in America, there's lots of people doing amazingly good works, and many of them don't know God. They're not Christians. You've got NGOs doing justice, social justice programs. And he says this, it's all human nature. It's interesting. I've just lately been reading a book I highly recommend, How Adam Smith Can Change Your Life by Russ Roberts. And it's funny because I expected it to be a libertarian account of why free markets are so great. But it's about Adam Smith's other great work, The Theory of Moral Sentiments, and about the desire of people to be good. And the desire of people to be seen as good by their peers. And how that's the root thing in human behavior. In a lot of ways, I've spent my career trying to talk about what is good. Maybe that's my classics training in the realm of technology. So here you get a guy talking, publishes technology books, talking about giving back to society, being a generous person. And he tells you the root motivation of human beings in doing good works is to be seen to be good. Ah, it's shocking. It's so immoral. It's so unholy because it excludes God entirely and says, we're not doing this so God can be worshipped. We're doing this so we can be worshipped. That's what the world does. It does its good works so that it can be justified. Ah, what a good person I am. I gave to the poor. What a good person my friends think I am because I'm always helping and sowing. My business gives 50% of its money to the poor. You're still going to go to hell. Dutiful obedience is meaningless if you're not in love with God. It's not worship. Thirdly, we can diminish the glory of God when we don't live a life of faith. Listen to this, you Western guys. That's me. You can't glorify God in a safe, measured, and controlled life. You can't glorify God in a safe, measured, and controlled life. What do I mean by that? If you've got your life so under control, so secure, you've got your pension, you've got your retirement plan, you've got your security system, you've got your your giving worked out, you've got your books balanced, your budget balances, you've got your money ready for your kids' education. Where does God come in? What miracle does he have to pull off for you? Nothing. You don't need God. You can't glorify God in a measured, controlled, neat, tidy life. So God comes and he messes up the edges and he breaks down the walls. He comes to Gideon and he says, let's go fight the Midianites. You must take 300 people with you. Ah, now you can glorify God. Why? Because it's impossible to succeed without the help of God. If you've constructed your life so that you don't need God's help, you're saying, God, leave it to me. I can do this in my own strength. You leave no room for the glory of God. You need to live your life in a bold faith that takes risks and says, I'm in trouble now, God. If you don't come through for me, God, I am finished. And that it allows you to actually become a little bit more brave and a little bit more passionate for God when you're willing to say, I'll do things for God that I can't control. I don't know where this is going to go. I don't know if this will succeed. I'm going to try this for God. And your whole life should be based on that thinking that you need God in it. Because if you don't, then there's no place for God to get glory. So I don't say, hey, I've got a great marriage because I'm a great husband. I read enough books and I can show you the 10 secrets to a healthy marriage. And if you want, you can enroll in my course on the internet, 10 Steps to a Healthy Marriage, because I've done it in my own strength. Where's the glory for God in that? I'm sorry, you can't have a great marriage without God and the grace of God. You can't have, if you think you did it all in your own strength, there is no glory for God in that. So how we have to live our lives is rather the opposite and say, you know, God, without you, my marriage would suck because I'm actually not so good a husband, so please help me. And God comes in and he has blessed me with a magnificent marriage. I've been married 21 years, 21 awesome years with this woman, and it's because of God. It's because of God. It's not because of my skill. So you can live your life bringing glory to God, or you can live your life saying how well you did things. If you don't live a life of faith, if you live a safe, measured, controlled life, you can't bring glory to God. When you rely on yourself, your own talent and your own ability, I've just covered that point. If you're relying solely on your own talent and your own ability, there's no room for the glory of God there. God says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And I've realized if I don't include God in something, if his spirit doesn't bring the seed of what I'm sowing, then there's no eternal seed. And there'll be no eternal inheritance in that. If what I'm building on this earth is only built by the strength of my own arm, when God wraps up this universe, it's finished. But if I sow seed that came from heaven, if I live a life of faith, if I include God and say, God, I need your investment here, that's going to bear eternal fruit. Last point, four things we can do to bring glory to God. Discover the worth of God himself. Discover the worth of God himself. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In his joy, he sells all that he has and goes and buys that field. When you discover the value of God, you discover something so valuable that nothing else will compare. You'll leave it all behind joyfully. Joyfully, in his joy, that guy sold all he had. I want to say to God, I will joyfully give up everything I have to have you. I'll gladly put them second in my life. They're not my inheritance. God is my inheritance. They're not my future and my hope. God is my future and my hope. Everything this world has to offer, I can leave it for God. God is the thing I want. That's what that parable tells you. To glorify God, you must value him more than absolutely everything else. That next thrill you're running after, that stimulating experience, do you need it? Or is God the thing that it's supposed to point you towards? Secondly, live in the grace of the gospel. You lean upon God for salvation, but actually we should lean upon God for everything. Everything that's going to have eternal fruit will have an eternal seed. God himself needs to be the seed of the things we do. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Why? Because if God's not involved in what you're doing, then you're just doing it with your own temporary stuff of earth. So if I build my life, everything, not just my salvation, everything, I want to live in the grace of God. I want to include him in it. Testify, tell the truth. In the one verse in the New Testament, they say to the guy, glorify God, tell the truth. And I love that phrase because you can't glorify God if you're not telling the truth. So for me, to tell the truth means to confess things as they really are. So telling the truth means admitting that you're not perfect, admitting that you're too weak to get it right, admitting that you need God's help, admitting. So it's not putting on a show of perfection. Hey, my marriage is so great. But maybe it's saying, actually, I'm struggling and I need God. Tell the truth. Bring glory to God. We don't have to live under the condemnation and the shame of this world that expects you to have a facade of perfection over your family and over your life. We're broken people living in a broken world. To bring glory to God, we have to admit our brokenness. Can you tell the truth that your life is a mess? And when your life is a mess, can you go before God and others and say, this is me? In that moment, God steps in as your Savior and he starts to put the pieces together again. And then when it's all done, you say, ah, it was Jesus who healed me. It was Jesus who saved me. And finally, proclaim the gospel. In telling people the good news, we're announcing the grand scheme of God. In describing the work of the cross, we're pointing people to the only thing that will qualify them to know God and his glory. If you want people to know God, you have to tell the gospel. If you want the glory of God to be promoted, more people need to see him. When they see him, they will glorify him. That's why we need to tell people the good news. He wants to save us in order for us to enjoy him. The Westminster Catechism says that, shortened form says, the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He has planned full redemption and will certainly make everything right. The magnificent thing about knowing this plan is God's plan means that you're not an inconvenience to him. None of your life is pushing in on God. God is pushing in on you. You're not begging God to get more of him. He's begging you to receive more of him. God planned to share his glory from the beginning, and in the end, he will be the light of the city, the New Jerusalem. He will be with us. He wants that. So you are not an inconvenience to God. What security this brings me. Nothing should ever worry me again. It's all going to be all right in the end. God's come and said, I've got this. I'll take care of it. I've got this. I've got you. I'll take care of you. In the end, he's redeeming all things. It's all going to be all right. I can live like I shouldn't care about anything ever again. I don't have to carry the worries of the world. If I'm obsessed with my Savior, he's got the whole world in his hands. I will be there in his presence. And now I can have his presence, Christ in me, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing this inheritance. Christ, my Redeemer, lives, and he is my sure and great reward. This life, for me, he's got it in his hands. He's got me, and he's got you, if you've believed. And if you hear his voice today, tell him you want him to be your God, your Savior, and your King. Let's pray. Father, that this was your plan to disclose yourself, to reveal yourself, and to share yourself with us. It's incredible, Lord. It's beyond our comprehension that you, in perfect beauty and majesty and holiness, would come down and make yourself accessible to us just so that we could enjoy you. May we become people who are absolutely enraptured by you, Lord. That you yourself would be the one that we look forward to, our inheritance and our reward, our obsession, our passion, and the one we adore and enjoy more than anything this world has to offer. In Jesus' name, amen.